This is an audio presentation of Systematic Theology 3, 3153, Unit 19, entitled The Doctrine of Election, Number 3. Today we want to discuss several interesting aspects of election. We want to cover Calvin's doctrine, the Christocentricity of this doctrine, the position of predestination as an ancillary doctrine, the prius of salvation, a definition of election according to Calvin, Luther's position, what are the Arminians teach, three different views of salvation, tulip theology, and double predestination. Calvin's doctrine of election sees Christ as our predestination and our election. Calvin understands predestination and ascension as being locked in together. Now, many mistake Calvin's doctrine to think of it as his central doctrine, but really it never was for him. It was not an independent doctrine, it was an auxiliary or ancillary doctrine, and it was a defensive doctrine to guard from error rather than an offensive doctrine to be preached unduly. So he always saw predestination in an auxiliary place. For example, in the first edition of the Institutes, there was no separate place for predestination. In 1637, he gave it a position which was attached to the doctrine of faith, and in later editions, predestination was only given a place at the end of Book 3. So predestination is clearly auxiliary in Calvin. Furthermore, he never saw predestination as a speculative doctrine. It is concerned with actual faith in addition to experience. In other words, it wasn't something up there in the clouds. It was something which had to do with the here and now. It wasn't an as if. It was the facts of a human condition. It wasn't the part of predestination to climb up into the clouds of speculation and, like a philosopher, philosophize on it, because to do this immediately leads to perversion. You must take the lowly road of Christ. God has debased himself for us, so in Christ we can see the mirror of our election. How does God choose? The answer is the way Christ chooses. All the elect are elected in Christ. We must look to Christ to understand election, because predestination is a doctrine confined to Scripture, and therefore must be kept strictly within the limits of biblical revelation. So what does the Bible say of election? Well, the source of election is God. The origin of election relies on God. Therefore, election is predestination. The two terms are synonymous. Our destiny and our source spring from God alone. Calvin would not assent to the greatest good for the greatest number of people, or even the greatest good of the universe, as being a source of predestination, but only in the hidden counsels of God. In this way, he repudiates the position of Jeremy Bentham, particularly when applied to theology. Now, the pre of predestination is not strictly a temporal or logical prius before, because predestination transcends our categories of space and time. The prius of salvation is God, where God begins with himself. Our decision is the obverse side of predestination. May I suggest a picture to your minds? It is as though we saw a gate on which in blazing letters was written the words, "Whosoever will may come." Something in us responds to this invitation. We do not know why, but others beside us lag behind, maybe even members of our own family. Maybe they even try to dissuade us from entering through that gate. But there is a drawing power, and our own spirit decides. So We go through that gate. And as we gain distance on a far hill, we look back and see that on the other side of the gate is written the words, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, your decision and predestination are not opposites, but the same thing. Secondly, predestination rests on an incomprehensible judgment. We reach a point where we can't say why to God. As God in himself is unknown, predestination tells us that we go back to God. In other words, we cannot base predestination on what we think is fair or would be the greatest good for the greatest number of people, but simply on the hidden counsels of God. Thirdly, predestination does not rest on absolute power, as though God were a lawless and capricious individual who simply chose as he wished. This is not a Machiavellian act on God's part, a kind of casuistry. God is Lord of himself, but divine justice is simply too high for us. It cannot be scanned by human measure. It is not irrational, but it is divinely rational. It doesn't rest in speculation or anxiety, but we have to come to the place where we worship and adore. Here Barth sounds a hearty amen to this particular stream in Calvin when he sees the adoration in the presence of predestination, because the essence of predestination is mystery. Again, predestination emphasizes the fact of grace. Calvin says we must make it clear that our salvation comes about solely from God's mere generosity. We must be called back to the course of the election. Calvin speaks very pointedly to the mystery of this. If anyone with carefree assurance breaks into this place, he will not succeed in satisfying his curiosity, and he will enter a labyrinth from which he can find no exit. Again, predestination can only be understood in the Scripture. We have entered the pathway of faith, says Augustine, and we must hold steadfastly to it. It leads us to the king's chamber in which are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Calvin speaks here of a certain learned ignorance. Calvin finds equally reprehensible those who would entertain an anxious silence about the doctrine of election. Some, he says, because they are fearful of this doctrine. It restrains them so completely. So we really need to find what the Word teaches. And since the Word does teach this doctrine, it's expedient for us to know it. We must not, therefore, defraud ourselves of the blessing of God by suppressing this doctrine. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to our God, but he has manifested them to us and to our children. Predestination teaches us that God's act of salvation is the choice of love. It is the choosing God, who is also a loving God. Election, as predestination, is love, not caused by anything in us, but it is purest divine love. This love of the choosing God is mirrored in Christ. This love is a means by which Christ is the person freely chosen before we were born. Again, this choosing love chooses in a personal way and issues in a personal result. It is very difficult for some people to see how they are chosen, but God not only offers salvation, but he assigns it to individuals. The general election of people is not always firm and effectual. Again, Calvin writes against any knowledge of predestination originating from merit, or foreknowledge is conditioned on the merit of choosing Christ. Many writers hold that God does not choose us because of our merit, but because he knows what we will do. But really, There's very little difference between these two statements. In a sense, if we do what is right, that is a meritorious act. And if God founds predestination simply on what he foresees that we will do, then in the final analysis, we are the ones who do the electing, not God. Again, this doctrine of pure love gives faith its certainty because it makes man's salvation depend not on man's hold on God, but on God's hold of man. There's a great assurance here. In Galatians 2:20, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is a subjective genitive. That means it is Christ's own faith which saves us. It isn't my grasp of God, it's God's grasp of me. And therefore, all my faith does is lay hold on that faith of Jesus Christ. Now, an evidence of personal election is, do you hear the voice of the shepherd? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. So there is some knowledge. You can know that you are elected. Again, predestination is in Christ and has to do with the Father's mercy, and therefore we must turn to Christ to see how he chooses. Christ, as Barth says, is the elect man. We are heirs of this King. Christ himself is the supreme illustration of predestination. He alone is the elect one. There is no reason to suspect that anything which Christ tells us will vary in the minutest degree from the will of the Father. In fact, the exact opposite. He said, I do always those things which please the Father. Now, a definition of election is to ordain to eternal gain or loss by eternal decree. To be able to conceive of this doctrine means to find a God who is in control of all things. Luther himself recognized the necessity of election. He said it was foreordained who should receive and who should disbelieve the word. Melanchthon said, all things turn out according to predestination, even our thoughts. Now, by our definition of predestination in its biblical context, it's not certain that we can say Melanchthon is right at this point. But on the other hand, there is no way of disproving him wrong. Predestination, then, either is to life or to death, and it originates solely in the counsel of God's will. Here are some verses to look up. Ephesians 1:5, foreordained to adoption. Ephesians 1:11. Romans 8:29-30. Acts 13:48, as many as are ordained to eternal life. 1 Corinthians 2:7, Ephesians 2:10, Romans 9:23, and Psalm 139:16. Now, the Arminians teach that God has a general, not a specific plan. If he foreordained only certain events, then confusion would result in the other realms. So the sovereignty of God is coupled with his wisdom and his power. Now really, there are a number of views on salvation, but let's look at three. One is universalism, where all are saved. The second is the Arminian position, which is that Christ died for all. Election is not conditional. Saving grace can be chosen by the man. It is not permanent. It can be resisted. And it may move against the will of God. Foreordination, then, is coupled with foreknowledge. So there's really no way to escape. Ephesians 5:11 really says, God affects all things according to his counsel. Men are called according to God's purpose. Nothing within man will ever make him love God as he is. Romans 8:29 says, they were foreknown, but the Greek really teaches foreestablished. Whom he did foreestablish, them he also did predestine. And you may check this in all the passages in the New Testament. I think there are only two, one here and one in Peter, where really the better word is for foreknowledge is foreestablished. Now let's look for a moment at tulip theology, which is associated with the name of Calvin. And each one of those letters represents a particular aspect of Calvinism. Now, I am not certain that Calvin would have agreed with all these points, particularly the limited atonement, but this was compiled at the Synod of Dort. The T stands for total depravity. Fibus, the Reformed theologian, means that man is not as bad as he could be, but that he is totally cut off from God. Depravus, he has fallen away from God. Unconditional election. The U stands for that and means that those who are elected to eternal life will find eternal life. It means nothing more than that those God has elected will be saved. The L stands for limited atonement. Calvin evidently did hold to this view during part of his life, but at the end of his life seems to have forsaken it and said that Christ died for all men. Now, the limited atonement really means that Christ died only for the elect. It is a moot question whether or not Calvin held this doctrine. Probably not. But today, when people speak of this, they normally say, sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. In other words, Christ died for the sins of the whole world, but only the elect responded, and therefore they're the only ones for whom it was sufficient. The fourth is I for irresistible grace. And that means that those that God has purposed from eternity to save, he works on them in such a way irresistibly that they cannot forever put God off because they belong to his fold and he will get his own. The P stands for perseverance of the saints. And as the name implies, it suggests that those who truly are saints will persevere to the end. Now, double predestination poses a problem for all Reformed positions, because Christ's predestination really determines ours. Bart says Christ is the electing God. He takes our side against the slavery of sin. Christ is our elect man. He's not only elected through, but in him. An election to death from Acts 2:23 sees Christ who works out the double predestination of God. As Christ was elected to be on the right hand of God, so we are elected to be in him. Calvin points out that those who proceed in unbelief are fitted for destruction. This is called the doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation. Man's emphasis is voluntary, and he doesn't need to be darkened in his conscience. John 3:19 says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But man does become inescapably guilty. And sin is the nature of man when he stands as a sovereign against God. Now, in double predestination, we see that really what we are speaking of is Christ is crucified by the will of God and in his foreknowledge. Our election is free. It is an irreconcilable act of God. There is no merit in our salvation, as Romans 9 points out. Foreknowledge is not based on God's knowing beforehand. It is an act of adoption by which God distinguishes his elect from the reprobate. Now, necessary sin is not sin. Erasmus says, look, if sin is voluntary, it can be avoided. If it can be avoided, then, of course, there's a possibility of living perfectly. So it is not from creation, but the corruption, that we see sin in consequence. Now I want to take up some of Dr. Barth's ideas on predestination. In several points, Barth does not follow the Reformed tradition of the 17th century, although he was very close to John Calvin. For example, he quarreled with the 17th century Protestantism because it treated election as though it were one function of the decrees of God, and he felt it should be centered in Christ. So Barth treated it first Christocentrically. And he believes that we must trust to the Bible to help us formulate our doctrine. So he begins his doctrine of election in the doctrine of God. For Barth, God elects a man having first determined himself of and for man, and this moment he bases all other movements on the basis of that testimony. So election is really the beginning of the work of God in Christ. There Christ determines himself for sinful man and for himself. He takes on himself the rejection of man, and he elects a man to participation in his own eternal glory. On page 203 he says, divine predestination is the election of Jesus Christ with a double reference to the elector and to the elected, as is also the election of Christ, the one God-man, the hypostatic union. So as he is God, we must ascribe to him the active determination of election. But he's also man, and this is the passive part of election. Jesus Christ is the electing God. Jesus Christ is the elected man. This crowds out the idea of an absolute decree. He is not merely the reconciler. He is the reconciliation. He does not elect alone, but he does elect Jesus. Is the first fruits of the election of God. Now, the ground of election cannot be set outside of God himself, as against Luther and the Remonstrants, who set it outside, actually, of the Lord. But it's solely in God's good pleasure. When you are finished, should you leave at age 107, your question will still be, why was I chosen? There's no answer. Solely God's good pleasure in the secret counsels of his will. There is no such thing as an absolute decree. There's no such thing as a will of God apart from the will of Jesus Christ. As we believe in him and hear his word and hold fast by his decision, we can know with a certainty which nothing is ever likely to shake, that we are the elect of God. And that's a quotation by Barth, which has surprised many people, because Barth held strongly to the need for a doctrine of salvation, but many people, pious but misinformed, said that it would be too bold for a man to be in this position. But we stand and we can know with a certainty that we are the elect of God through the promises of Scripture as well. So we have both the external witness, found in 1 John 5, 11 through 13, and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 16 and 17. Christ, then, is not only the elect man, he is the electing God. And this latter truth, I believe, the Reformers neglected, understanding Jesus only, but not understanding Jesus' choice of men. You remember in John 15, 16, it said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." In other words, Christ is not only the creator of man, he is man's elector. And this precedes his electing as creator. One and the same person who created us elected us. And the electing God and the electing Christ are one and the same. Now, as the Reformers saw it, the predestination of the man Jesus, we see what predestination always is everywhere. Jesus is the model man. As Jesus chooses, so God chooses. The acceptance and reception of men is shown in Scripture. And this is the way that Christ, in fact, chooses. Now, in the moments which are left to us, I want to review some of the points which may perhaps be a little abstruse in this particular lecture. There's much more we can cover. But we want to point out that in Calvin's doctrine of election, he saw it as ending and beginning in Jesus Christ. He did not understand Jesus to be the electing God in the same way that Calvin did, but nonetheless, he saw election as being in God. Furthermore, he did not emphasize this doctrine as much as many think. The central doctrine in Calvin was never predestination. It was the meaning of the mystical union of God with man in Christ, the regeneration. The definition that Calvin gave of predestination accords very well with Luther's own thought. The Arminian position was that there is no such thing as a specific individual who is elected. It's simply a general wish on God's part. It's open to anyone who will receive. Then there followed three views of salvation, which we had mentioned, and we also pointed out what the meaning of the tulip theology really is. Their double predestination is the obverse side of God's positive doctrine, but in Romans 9, there does seem to be taught the fact that there are certain individuals who are destined to be outside of God. And then we ended by elucidating on Barth's position, pointing out how creative and original it was that he should see the electing God, the electing Christ, as one and the same, and should bring these together, and putting to naught the idle questions of people who ask, why is this person or why is that person not chosen? This has been an audio presentation of Systematic Theology 3153, Unit 19. This is the end of the tape.